Thank you for listening to this recording from Chestnut Hill Baptist Church. Today, Pastor David Seid preaches from Hebrews chapter 12 with a message called, Let Us Run. We hope you find this message valuable and enriching.
Our scripture reading this morning is from the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, chapter 12, verses 1, 2, and 3. If you'd like to follow along in the Pewback Bibles, you'll find those verses on page 852 in the NIV translation, which is the translation that I'm reading from this morning. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, and once you've found your place in honor of God's word, please rise. This is the word of God to us this morning. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful man, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. May God illuminate our hearts with this truth from his word this morning. Thank you. Please be seated. The Sunday in which we celebrate Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem for his final Passover and ultimately to be crucified on the cross for our sins, we think about the love of the Father that was so great that he would desire to sacrifice his only Son to redeem us to himself. And I can't help but wonder if we really understand the fullness of that love this morning. The president of the Lanka Bible College in Sri Lanka tells a story of when he was not a Christian, and when he was a boy in a small Buddhist village. He had early thoughts of Jesus. His earliest thought of him was based on a picture that he had once seen of Jesus carrying a lamb on his shoulders. And he had also seen other pictures of the crucifixion of Christ, and he put two and two together. And his conclusion was that Jesus was executed for stealing sheep. Now, our understanding of Jesus and his sacrifice is, I trust, far more accurate than that. But I wonder this, if we truly know Christ and what he did for us on the cross, how is it that we aren't always running the race of life with perseverance for Christ? And if we acknowledge Christ's love for us through this sacrifice, why is our response to that something less than a full-out race for Christ to the finish line? And if it's something less, what is it that we are running for? Or who is it that we're running for? If any part of the Bible makes an appeal to people to lift their lives to levels that are more Christ-like, more strongly and stronger than any other, it's this letter to which we are referring this morning. It sets forth from the beginning the claims of superior things over inferior. And it would be an interesting study, I think, for any person to go through it and observe its succession of appeals to people to move from lower to higher and from higher on to what is higher still. The one particular appeal that should be upon our hearts is the obligation to clean our lives of every unholy and every weakening thing and to draw as near as we can to the likeness of Christ, that we may acquire as much as we can of that sacred influence upon our lives. And I'm thinking this morning particularly of the beginning of the 12th chapter of the epistle, where after a long list of the heroes and heroines of sacrifice and faith in chapter 11, the writer of this epistle, whoever he may have been, appeals to the Christians to whom it is addressed, that since they are compassed about with all this cloud of witnesses, they should put aside every weight and the sin that clings so closely to them, and run the race that is set before them with their eyes fixed upon the Savior who stands behind the goal line, awaiting the runners as they come in. Now ask yourself if you have a conception of your life as a race. Do you have that feeling of earnestness about it, with which would entitle you to speak of it as a race? And have you cleaned out your life, stripped off from yourself as you run every hindering and encumbering thing which would impede you as you run? And you run that race for Christ, who waits behind the goal. And we may be sure that whether we ask these questions of ourselves or not, other people are asking them about us all the time. Other people see our lives. Others think they ought to see some distinction between us, the people who are running and the spectators. People have no difficulty in distinguishing between the runners of the track and the onlookers. You have no difficulty in distinguishing between the team and the spectators in an athletic event. The world looks on and expects to see us as people who are running a race. And so we are to strip off everything that might hinder us. They expect to see us, to put it in moral terms, better people than they are. And we constantly assess ministers as to whether they should be better men than others. And the answer is no, not better than others ought to be, but they should be better than men than others are. And it's perfectly just contention that we who are supposed to be leaders in Christ's church should show that we are better men. And woe to that Christian leader who does not show in his life that he is stripped as for a race, stripped of every weight, that he is focused upon a conception of what he's here to do, as a runner who is stripped of every impediment, runs with his eyes upon the goal. And you see, this appeal is not only to lay aside every sin, but the weights also that hinder us. And there are numerous things that hinder us which can't be denounced as sins. And I think the line is not so easily drawn as we sometimes draw it, but it is clear enough from the language here in this epistle that everything hindering is intended to be radically handled. Everything that will clog a person's activity, everything that will impede him in the higher life, everything that may shear him of his power, however legal it may be, however moral that it may be, is nevertheless resolutely to be stripped from a person's life and from himself. There's something about the weights with which we load ourselves that makes them more perilous than sins. A person knows generally what sin is. He goes into it with his eyes open. But a person might bear weights without knowing that they're bearing on him at all. Maybe we were conscious of the weight when we first took it on. Maybe it hindered us just a little bit then, but we soon become accustomed to it, and we run now weighted down and shackled without knowing that we're not free. You see, I'm not so much afraid of the sins that I see. What I'm afraid of is my colorblindness, that I may not be able to see things that are clearer and more sensitive vision would discern, that I may be bearing burdens to which I have become accustomed, so that I don't know that they're hindering me in my life. And any person with a clearer vision than you will discern in yourself some weight. There's not a person in this room this morning, or not a person who sees this on the internet, who is not hindered by some weight. And the anguish of it is that we do not know that we're hindered. And if we could only lay our lives down and open to the eyes of Christ, every person would discover to his shame that he was bearing burdens which he was not aware. But there are subtler hindrances that might be described as weights and impediments in our character. There's that weight of self-consciousness that fills up our lives with our minds are concerned with the thoughts of ourselves rather than of Christ, or about ourselves as serving Christ rather than Christ as served by us. And it never brings tears to my eyes to think about the sacrifices I might one day make for Christ, but I do shed a tear over the sacrifices Christ has made for me. I actually shed a few tears this week listening to the music and going over the words to I Cannot Tell. A self-consciousness that poisons the inner life inevitably creeps out to poison a person's work, so that when, for example, he gets up to preach the gospel, it's his own face that looks at him instead of the face of Christ. There's a self-consciousness which takes the form of pride of service, so that when a person engages in service, he'll sit down and feel gratified over what he has done and the success with which he has done it. There's a self-consciousness that takes the form of pride in overcoming. As Mazzini, the Italian patriot a few centuries past, said, "The morrow of victory is more perilous than the eve." I think that is exemplified in the prayers of Christ after the great events of his life. Any person before the great events of his life is aware of the danger of failure and of throwing himself at the crisis with all of his powers. But every person knows, who studies his own life, that those are the very times when a man can stand alone, if he ever can stand alone. It's after the battle is over, after the victory has been successfully achieved, when we sit down in the moment of victory that we fail, that our character suffers collapse and Satan finds his deepest access into our souls. Then at the other extreme is self-depreciation, living in the despair which arises out of that exalting of ourselves to the first place or to the preeminence which belongs to Christ alone. Robert Speer, a great preacher a century ago, tells the story of when he spoke to a military school in the South, and after the meeting was over, the head of the school, who had been a major in the Confederate Army, came up to him to speak with him about the meeting, and Speer said, "Yes, Major, but it's hard for a man to speak all he feels." He said, "Mr. Speer, is that really the difficulty? Don't you think it's harder for a man to feel all he says?" Those are only a few of the weights that hinder us. But alas, there are not only weights resting on us. I read an article entitled "The Perils of the Forgiven Life." And the last peril was the peril of grievous moral fall. And let no person think he is so sacred that he does not walk on the edge of the possibility of a great moral fall. And there are other sins that confront us, not sins of conduct alone. There are no sins to which we are so prone as sins like these. And they simply rob people of their spiritual power as they destroy in them their likeness to Christ. And it's not the sins that we speak of generally and as public weaknesses, but it's the sin that clings closest to a person, that does most easily surround a person. And I think I know mine, and I suspect you know yours. That's the thing to be taken hold of and rooted relentlessly out of our lives. The weights and also the sins are to be laid aside. But notice now how sweeping this phrase, laying aside every weight, laying aside every weight. And I believe one great fault of the preaching of our day is its lack of moral rigidity, its readiness to make compromises, and to deal with the highest and firmest standards of life in a spirit of compromise. What people everywhere ultimately want is a gospel that makes an appeal for moral character, a character as hard as granite, and will not give up one jot or one little tittle to its moral standard. We cannot win people we want by exalting a standard of life that lets in all sorts of compromises. What people respond to is the thing that people responded to in Jesus' day. The hard, firm, religious teaching of unqualified integrity and righteousness. Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, the author of Hebrews says. You know, it's reported that Major General Charles George Gordon, who was a British officer in the 19th century, canceled his newspaper subscriptions. And he wrote to his sister that he found that the newspapers were simply poisoning his spiritual life, and he was going to cut away from all of them. Whatever a man finds is robbing him of spiritual power. That thing he must hurl out of his life. A speaker at a Christian convention some years ago said, with his chin quivering, "Brethren, I'm going home from here to have a house cleaning. I'm going to take every picture from my study wall except two. One is Hoffman's head of Jesus, and the other is a picture of a football game in my student days. And I'm going to leave them there. One to show me the life of training, and the other the man I want to be. I'm going to put under them just two words, running and stripped." Can you and I say that of our lives, running and stripped? We all know it is no short sprint, quickly done and over. That's not what is meant by tearing off an impediment and running out into life as a free man or woman. I've never been able to understand how people can speak of Christian life as an easy thing. You remember how it's put to by Frederick Myers, the poet, that you cannot do it in a minute, in the twinkling of an eye, that though you begin it in the morning, it will last until evening, and many a time the noonday and the evening of your life will be stained with tears and remorse at the shirkings, the surrenders, and the cowardly retreats. Through all of this, we shall doubtless have to pass, but we will pass through it if our eyes are on Him who stands behind the goal. I'd like to go back to those two great points in the appeal, which seems in the mind of the writer of this epistle, to finish the motive power, or to furnish, I should say, the motive power that is required to accomplish what is appealed for. In the King James translation, it says, "Wherefore, seeing that we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses." And I take that literally, just as I take literally the words by our Lord that the angels of the little children have a privileged place and immediate access to God and do always behold the face of our Father which is in heaven. And just so around about us all the time are those who have run this race before us, watching us. And then there's that other motive that he cites, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Behind the goal line sits the Savior, watching for the runner to cross the goal in victory. And falling exhausted into the arms of Christ. In the first chapter of his book, The Christ of History and Experience, Dr. David Forrest points out that one unique thing is the consequence or the consciousness of Jesus was his being unpolluted by any past defect, tarnish, or stain. We cannot say that of any of us. And I look upon everything that comes my way with a defected standard of measurement. I need to see Jesus Christ with absolute clearness of vision, because he alone is the one perfect standard of measurement of what I ought to be and what I ought to do. And not only for that do I need him, I think that every year my theology becomes more and more evangelical because of my experiences. And I know that in myself, no impulse, no high moral resolution and will can make me a better man. I know in myself that I only become a better man as the Lord himself within me does his work, accomplishing for me what I myself have tried and failed to accomplish for myself. And only by looking away at him and feeling him in us will we be able to lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily entangles us and to run. It would be a great thing if we could see, first of all, what things are the weights that hinder us, what thing is the sin that does so easily grip us, and then tear it away from us and run. Seeing that we also are compassed about by so great a cloud of witness, well, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily grips us, and then let us run. Friends, let us run. May God bless his own word to us this morning. Let's pray. Father God, as we come to you this morning and opened your word and sought your Holy Spirit for our lives, we thank you for what you have given us through your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witness, and that you instruct us and warn us to put aside every sin and every weight that is hindering us, that we might run. That this is not a quick sprint, but a run for life, a run of every day, looking to you, placing you first in our lives, and casting aside anything that hinders. So first, Father God, we ask that you would open our eyes to see that hindrance in our own lives. Help us to see clearly what is weighing us down, even things we are not aware of, and how easy it is for us to know our sins, because most often we go into those sins with open eyes, and we ask that you would help us to cast those aside for the sake of your Son. But help us to see clearly through your eyes the weight that is upon our life that hinders us, Lord, that keeps us from running swiftly toward your Son who waits for us beyond the finish line. And help us, Lord, to run in such a way that by the end of this life, we are exhausted for you, and that we fall into the arms of your waiting, loving Son. Let us be aware, Father God, of those who have gone before us, those who are a mighty witness, who watch our every life and our every deed. And help us, Lord, to run as they have, a race that honors you and gives you the glory. And we pray, Father God, that we would from this day forth be seen by you as running for Christ. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
For more information about Chestnut Hill Baptist Church, or to subscribe to these audio messages via our podcast, visit our website at chestnuthillbaptist.org. You can also write to us at Chestnut Hill Baptist Church, 2 Bethlehem Pike, Philadelphia, PA, 19118.